Good morning, everybody. We're going to get started here. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for warmth and shelter this morning on this cold, dreary day. We thank you chiefly for your Son and for your Word, where we can come to know you. We ask your blessing on our time as we seek to learn more about you and the way you've made this world. Lord, many of us come with questions and doubts this morning, and we thank you that we can approach you as a loving Father who loves us more than we love ourselves, and we can entrust those things which are most precious to us back into your great care. And so would you guide us this morning in our conversation, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. Glad that you're here. If you were here last week, you remembered that we've got copies over there in the back. Hopefully you've grabbed your copy. There was a few that had the names of, if you ordered a copy of the book, there's still, I think, like three or four over there. So hopefully, I think, Charlene, you've got yours. There are a few more. If you are coming here for the first time, thrilled that you're here. There's extra copies in the back. If you didn't order one, we just asked for a $10 donation to cover the cost of it. You don't have to read any of that. As I said last week, I'll be going through almost all of the content in the book, and you can come and just, I've got handouts there in the back if you want to grab. It's just essentially the chapter summaries that I think are really, really good. I mean, if you just grab those, you'd be well served, I think. So, yeah, grab these, and you'll see on here I've included a practice with each corresponding chapter that we're going through so that it's not just head information, but heart and hands, too, that we're doing. This is kind of where we are last week. I encourage you, if you weren't here with us, to go back and listen to that one. The material is up online. It was about the foundation of Christianity, about the roots of Christianity, which is God's Word and His revelation. We talked a little bit about how science, of course, has been one of the major objections that people have when it comes to the faith, particularly the accuracy or the believability, I guess, of the Bible. And so hopefully that was encouraging. This week, you'll notice, as I said, we're not going through in order. They do kind of build on each other, and we've tried to leave some of the more nuanced parts towards the end where we'll need, I think, more time to cover a certain chapter. But a lot of these, like last week and this week, chapter 9 and 10 of the book, they really go hand in hand together. And this week, these are age-old objections. People have wondered about why is there evil and suffering in the world. It's, philosophers call it the problem of theodicy. So this is nothing new. This is problems that every Christian in every age and even non-Christians have tried to answer for throughout the centuries. So we will do our best in the 30 minutes that we have to try and shed some light on it. I think she does a great job. It's a great little introductory piece to answer it. And again, I'm going to try to give us about 10:05 is when I plan to end. So if you have questions, I ask that you just hold those to the end, and we'll have at least 15 minutes or so for questions at the end. This week, so let's dive right on in to chapter 9. Does God care when we hurt? And this is interesting because she asks this question a little differently than the other book that the adult version, I guess. Confronting Christianity is the other book that she wrote that goes through 12 questions as opposed to 10. And in that book, it's basically more about the idea of how could God allow suffering in the world. So that is a little more philosophical. Since many of you are parents or grandparents here, I'm going to just take a couple of nuggets from that and give you very briefly the philosophical answer that she gives in that book, Confronting Christianity, before I dive into, really, the way she answers it in this chapter is far more, I guess, practical. She just looks at a passage of Scripture, and it's beautiful. So we'll do that. Again, just by way of reminder, this is the way that she goes about each chapter, her methodology and how she tries to answer each of the questions that are posed. Of course, she gives evidence in favor. I think you'd expect that to happen. But this is the important one that I'd want you to see is throughout this whole book, she'll note that when you start questioning the alternative beliefs, you actually have more problems than you do in the Christian faith. that yes, Christianity does have problems, every belief system does, that if you think about it, if we're finite beings, if we're sinful beings, we can only have a limited understanding. But jumping on to any other alternative is not going to give you the solid foundation that you're looking for. So I love the way she, I was looking for this quote, at the very end, which is from chapter 10 today, she talks about the idea, let's see here, she says this about asking questions. She says, maybe you've started getting interested in Jesus, but you have still questions that haven't been answered in this book. If that's you, it's okay to keep asking questions. I've been a Christian for ages, and I still ask questions. And I think that's an important thing we talked about last week, that even clergy, we all have questions. We all have doubts, and doubts are like the antibodies to our faith. They're signs that this is actually, there's life there, really. But she says this, she says, but I make sure I ask hard questions, not just about Christianity, but also about the alternatives, including atheism. So that's a very, very critical piece of the way she goes about it. And you'll see that kind of theme throughout each chapter. So, I said that I'd give you just two basic philosophical points that she makes in the other book, Confronting Christianity. The first is, how do people deal with this question, why is there evil, why is there suffering in the world? Well, she notes that one way people try to deal with this is to just say, well, we got to get rid of God altogether. And these are the famous new atheists today, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and some others. And these new atheists say, you see, all this evil and suffering, like, you should just get rid of the idea of a God. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, Richard Dawkins, he says this. He says, there is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. And McLaughlin, in the other book, she'll say that it's actually intellectually dishonest to try and believe what these new atheists believe, because nobody actually lives that way, right? I mean, even these new atheists, they actually believe in some sort of right and wrong when they say there's no good, no evil. They have a pretty bleak view of the world, that if there's no God, it's just this empty universe. And I've heard somebody compare it to, like, you know, if the Titanic is going down, what difference does it make if you go out hugging or mugging, you know? And that's kind of the belief system of the atheist. But the fact is that every single person has some sort of standard that they believe that they should be treated in the way they want to treat others. And so she says it's dishonest. You still have this problem of morality that you at least want to be treated with yourself. And so you can never say somebody's harmed you or wronged you according to that position. Another way to go about it is more in the Eastern religion. So Buddhism, she looks at this, she goes, the idea in these Eastern religions is to, how do we deal with the problem of suffering and evil in the world? Well, what we need to do is, the real problem is just we're attached to these earthly things. So what we need to do is just try to detach altogether. We need to empty ourselves from any desire at all. And then you will, of course, not experience suffering if you have no desire whatsoever. Not only would I say that's really, really difficult to do, this is, of course, called nirvana, reaching this state where you're able to rid yourself of desire altogether, but it's again, it's short-sighted. I love the C.S. Lewis quote where he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. And I love what he's saying there, because every single one of us, we long for love. We long for these positive goods that I think the Eastern religions, they just kind of they don't do justice to the idea that we don't just long for the absence of pain, but we long for the positive good of things like love and affection, and the fact that there are many physical things that are good, and yes, we can turn those into ultimate things, and that's a problem. But the answer to suffering is not to just try and alleviate our attachment to these things altogether. So she goes, obviously, there's another approach, the Christian approach to this problem of suffering, and that's what the Bible talks about. And so the way she goes about trying to look at how does the Bible deal, what does the Bible teach about the problem of suffering in the world, is she goes to a part of the Bible. It's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, is John 11. If you have a Bible there, I'd encourage you to open it up. Because this is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And so she really gets to the heart of the matter. She, in this book, you know, dealing with teenagers, she's not going in the philosophical. Maybe that's interesting if you've got older teenagers, and that's why I added that little bit about the, you know, the atheism or the Eastern views. But really, if you want to know the heart of God when it comes to suffering, I think she gets right at it in John chapter 11. And so let's look together at that. This is, of course, Mary and Martha. If you remember Jesus' experience with Mary and Martha, you know, where Martha's working in the kitchen or in the she's busy with things around the house, and Mary sits at Jesus' feet and listens to the teaching, and Jesus praises Mary. Well, they have a brother, Lazarus, and he is sick. So it says in the beginning of chapter 11, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And Martha was anointed, she was the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, and her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death, for it is the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it.'" And this is the really intriguing and really confusing part of it, if you read it. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Such an odd thing. Because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he stayed. And what happens in the story, obviously, is that Lazarus dies. And the important first point that she draws out is that sometimes God intends for us to suffer precisely because he loves us. How many of you have seen the Harry Potter movies? Okay, there's a decent number. All right, I didn't know. Well, she quotes a lot of Harry Potter in this book. If you've started reading it, you'll notice that. Harry is this wizard, and he is brought to this wizarding world of Hogwarts, but he is a famous wizard, and so Dumbledore, who's the headmaster of Hogwarts, he's kind of the one overseeing Harry's life growing up, and he intentionally designs that Harry suffers for most of his, you know, up to like 13 when he goes off to school. He lives with these terrible, terrible, his aunt and uncle are just terrible people, and he lives a huge life of suffering. And Harry can't fully grasp why Dumbledore has done this for him. And throughout the books, it becomes even more apparent just how much Dumbledore has intended for him to suffer, but he actually had a plan all along, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But how much more with human beings, right? An infinite God, as I said, we can't possibly expect to know all about the plan that God has, but we at least see that he does have love for us, and that love doesn't always mean an absence of suffering. So Martha comes to Jesus, she meets him, and she pleads with him. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I love her faith there. She's got so much faith that her brother has died. And she's like, "Lord, if you'd been here, it wouldn't have happened. But I still know that you can do it. You can raise him from the dead." And what does Jesus do in return? Well, he talks to her, which is kind of frustrating. He doesn't do exactly what he wants, what she wants him to do at first. He ends up saying, "Well, your brother will rise again," in verse 23. And of course, in that day, many Jews believed that at the end of the age, everyone would rise again, that God would raise his people. And so she says, well, I know that my brother will rise again on the last day. And I love the way that McLaughlin, she puts, she says, we can almost hear Martha saying to herself, Lord, but what about now? Do you care about me now? Will you bring my brother back now? Are you going to help me now? And Jesus clearly loves her. He's looking at her and he sees her desperation. And he says these remarkable words. He says in verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's interesting that he loves Martha. He knows that Martha loves her brother, and Jesus loves Lazarus. But he does something critically important. He tries to teach Martha that what she needs the most is not even her brother coming back to life, but she needs Jesus himself more than anything else. And this is another lesson that we're taught in this passage, is that sometimes we can love the gifts of God more than God himself. But Jesus is the ultimate gift and the ultimate giver. And so he corrects Martha just ever so gently by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He wants to ensure that she gets this before anything else. I think we can often think of God, you know, in prayer when we go to him, kind of like a vending machine, that I'm going to spit out, you know, my end, and I want in return X, Y, and Z, just like you would put the money in a vending machine. But God is not a vending machine. He's a person, and he's not the means to an end. He's actually the end itself. And so, you know, maybe you've heard the various ways, four different answers to prayer before. There's, I've heard this, four ways. This isn't original to me then. So four ways that God answers our prayer. First is yes. The second way is yes, and what took you so long? Here's some more. A third way is no, not yet. And a fourth way is no, I love you too much. So yes, yes, and here's more. No, not yet. And no, I love you too much. So he's always attentive to our prayers. And in verse 27, so the story goes on, Martha, she gets it right this time, because unlike, you know, where she's kind of chastised for being busy as opposed to her sister Mary, who's sitting at the feet of Jesus, she says something really remarkable in verse 27. This is one of the strongest confessions of faith anywhere in the Bible. She says, yes, Lord, I do believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. She has a right view of who Jesus is, the Son of God, God himself incarnate. And that is going to enable her to endure no matter what happens, whether he raises Jesus or Lazarus from the grave or not. And so what happens, Mary actually comes now and asks the same thing that Martha did. And in verse 33 through 35, we get to what Jesus actually does. Notice he doesn't rebuke them for kind of their complaint. He doesn't chastise them for saying, if you had been here, you know, my brother wouldn't have died. And I think that's really important, because God's big enough for us to come to him in our disappointments. And even, you know, if you read through the Psalms, the rawness, even sometimes borderline accusations of God are replete throughout the Psalms. And I think this shows that God's big enough that he cares about us coming to him as we are, and to voice what we're truly feeling to him. It's about that relationship. And so instead, what does Jesus do? He doesn't rebuke them. Instead, he weeps. It's the shortest verse in the whole Bible, verse 35. It says, Jesus wept. And what's crazy about this is that he knew that Lazarus would die. He intentionally let him die, and he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead, but he still weeps. I think this is absolutely amazing that he would do this. She says it so well, I'm going to read a couple portions here from this, but when she's talking about this compassion of God, she says, when my kids are hurt, they want their dad. He holds them in his strong arms and comforts them. Sometimes to help them, he has to do something painful, like hold ice on a bruise or pour antiseptic on a cut. Sometimes my kids cry and fight, as we all do in our suffering. But their daddy holds them and comforts them with his love, even when he has to do a painful thing. When we suffer, Jesus holds us. He holds us in our heartbreak. He holds us in our fear. He weeps with us when we weep. He knows the end of the story, when he will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes, but this doesn't stop him from holding us now in our pain. In fact, pain is the place of special closeness with him. Perhaps you've noticed this in your own life. We can laugh with anyone, but we tend to cry only with those closest to us. And the bond is strongest when their suffering matches ours, because we know they really understand. It's a beautiful, beautiful section. And Jesus experienced much more than the suffering that we've experienced. The Hebrews talks about he's experienced everything that human beings, he's been exposed to every temptation that human beings has faced. And at the cross, he experienced ultimate cosmic suffering. And so he weeps with us. He's especially qualified to be compassionate. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis as well. He says, "We can often ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts at us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Isn't that true? Our pain is often the place where God is speaking most clearly to us, where we hear him and we experience his love and intimacy counterintuitively the most. Dorothy Sayers has said this, I quoted this in my last sermon, but when it comes to the question of presence of evil and suffering in the world, I think this is probably the best quote I've ever heard. She says, "For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace, and thought it well worthwhile." The ultimate answer to why is there suffering in the world is, well, we don't really know, but we know what it's not. We know that God loves us enough to come and die and experience the ultimate suffering in our place. And that's what she's really getting at here, is that somehow Jesus, God is over all things. He's over even our suffering, and he himself has experienced it to the nth degree. And that is the surefire thing that we can rest on when we are experiencing suffering and we wonder, does God care? Does God see our hurts? I think that's probably the place I would go. And the great thing about this story is that it doesn't just end with compassion. He actually has the power to do something about it. Jesus has experienced death itself, but he rose. And he promises to raise his people. That is the ultimate hope of every single person, is ultimately you and I will breathe our last and we will die, but that we will rise again just as he rose. That is our ultimate hope. And I'll read this last little bit that she talks about when I mentioned Harry Potter. So Harry's wondering all about, you know, why would Dumbledore do all of this, ultimately consigning him to his own death. McLaughlin says, "When Harry finally goes to his death, he carries with him a resurrection stone. It's hidden in the golden snitch from his first Quidditch match, a seemingly small gift from Dumbledore. Dumbledore planned for Harry to suffer and die, but he also planned for him to come back to life. The words, 'I open at the close,' were engraved on the snitch. Harry didn't know how his life would be saved, but Dumbledore did. And when the time came, it was. If we are trusting in Jesus, we're holding on to a resurrection stone in our own hands. Nothing can snatch it away from us, because nothing can snatch us away from Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. The only man who has ever been beaten, who has ever beaten death, beat death for us. And he has promised to give us life, not just for a few more years like Lazarus, but forever. So that is basically how she answers that question, is the idea that God is the one who suffers. Jesus is the ultimate response to suffering when we see his death on the cross. He doesn't minimize or call simply suffering an illusion. He, you know, as the new atheists do, he doesn't detach from it as Eastern religions do. Rather, he moves towards us and he becomes personally acquainted with suffering himself. So that's chapter 9, and don't worry, it'll be much faster in chapter 10. How can you believe in heaven and hell? She starts off by just kind of giving a few helpful, let's get a right understanding of heaven first, because I think in our world, we've got all sorts of ideas about heaven and hell. She notes that it's strange that sometimes, actually oftentimes, many people who don't even claim to be religious or believe in God will say that their loved ones are looking down from a better place. But she says if there's no God, then there is no better place. There's only death. And so I think these are some of the ways that we tend to think about heaven, that we maybe all get angel wings and play on clouds like this little baby on a harp. I've heard this one before, golf in heaven, that they're again up there with angel wings playing golf all the time. Or maybe like Disney, and you can experience where all your magical dreams will come true. Maybe that's what heaven is. But she says, no, none of these views are actually really helpful at all in understanding heaven or hell. Have you seen the show The Good Place? Anyone? A couple? Okay. I've only seen part of it, but she talks again about it. She says that this major character in The Good Place is a woman named Eleanor, and that she has ended up in, she's died, and she's found that she's in The Good Place, which is like heaven. And she basically thought that, you know, the premise of the whole thing is she thinks she's in the wrong place because she knew she wasn't good enough to be in the good place, but also she didn't deserve to be in the bad place at all. Like, she was kind of in between. She was decent, right? She was pretty good, but not good enough to be in the good place. So she kind of wants like this medium place. Well, McLaughlin says that actually it's a Taylor Swift song that's far more accurate to an understanding of heaven than this idea of the good place. In the Taylor Swift song, False God, she says that she's made her boyfriend into this sort of false god. And she says that heaven is when they are together, and hell is when they fight. And it's ironic that this Taylor Swift song is actually far closer than all these other ways of looking at heaven or hell, because ultimately heaven is about being in God's presence. It's not about doing certain things to try and, you know, if you get X amount of good things, then maybe those outweigh the bad and you can get to this good place. No, it's about heaven is the special dwelling place of God, who is ultimate goodness himself. And so you can go through the entire Bible and just look at the whole, really, story is centered around God's presence, starting in the beginning in creation, going through Abraham and Israel, throughout the entire Old Testament with the tabernacle and the temple. And then John 1 says that God, the Word, became flesh and tabernacled. His presence came among us. No longer was it in this particular place in the temple or the tabernacle, but now it was in Jesus himself was God's presence. And then by his Spirit, he pours out that presence upon his church, who becomes a new kind of temple. And ultimately, the end of the story is with the new heavens and the new earth, which are an actual physical place, by the way. It's amazing how often people think that heaven's this kind of ethereal, only spiritual place. And yes, when you die as a Christian, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. But what we long for the most is this physical world. It's a description of a garden and a city at the very end of the Bible. And so the physical resurrection of Jesus is actually really important, because eternity will be a physical place. Jesus has a physical body in the presence of God right now, and he's coming back to restore a perfect physical place, an even better kind of Garden of Eden, and in the end. So heaven is all about the presence of God. And she also looks at this idea that, you know, one of the relationships we love the most on earth is marriage. And she kind of goes to this place where she says, you know, Jesus has some surprising words about marriage. In Matthew 22, she says that, you know, Jesus notes that in heaven there will be no marriage. And the reason for that is because the shadow of the real relationship between God and his people is what marriage is. It's really just a sign. It's a picture of the ultimate thing. So when that ultimate reality is experienced in heaven, marriage will be no longer needed. So I think, of course, we'll still have friendships and we'll know one another up there. But also, it's talking about the idea that this relationship, even the most special relationship that we can experience on earth in many ways, marriage, is just a dim shadow of this amazing relationship that we were made for. And so hell is ultimately missing out on that relationship. It's being cut off from God's presence. And so she asks the question, which is what often people will ask, well, is it really fair to judge people, folks who, you know, anyone really? Is it fair to have a hell? And she says this, well, if God is perfectly good, do this little challenge, this thought bubble challenge, which was basically spend 24 hours and imagine like you're this little cartoon character where, you know, your thoughts are made visible to everyone around you. She said that basically if I did that for 24 hours and everybody could see my thoughts, all of my relationships would be ruined. And I think that is definitely true for me as well. I think it's a pretty helpful little way of thinking about just the aspects of who we really are. You know, Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, oftentimes people think of, the Ten Commandments. I haven't killed, I haven't stolen, you know, or maybe I have stolen, but I haven't killed, I haven't committed adultery. And he, in the Sermon on the Mount, raises the bar so much. He shows that the real heart of the law was about our hearts. Are we actually having a spirit of anger? Have we looked lustfully at somebody? These are the equivalent, he says, these are the ultimate sins underneath murder and adultery. So when we look at the thought level, at the heart level, we all know that we are not deserving to be with God, who is absolutely pure and good and just. We would be obliterated in an instant in his presence. And so fortunately, the gospel, the good news that is available to all people, is that God himself has come to bear our punishment at the cross, and he has come to save us and to renew us. And ultimately, heaven will be a place where we are made fit to be with God. In this life, we're going to constantly struggle with this old nature, but God is at work by his Spirit. And if you ever wanted to be better in this life as a Christian, if you are questioning, well, am I really a Christian because I still have sinned again in this and I'm fed up with it, that's actually a sign that God's still at work in your life. It's a sign of the Spirit's presence, that he's continuing this renovative work to make you fit to be in God's presence in the age to come. So, in the end, this is what C.S. Lewis says. There are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," which is ultimately what a Christian says, that it's a complete surrender to God, or to those to whom God says, "All right, thy will be done." He says elsewhere that hell is a place locked from the inside, that people ultimately in this life, heaven and hell are more or less extensions of what's already happening here. If we've rejected God, if we've spurned him, if we don't want anything to do with him, then of course it makes sense that for eternity you will be cast off and separated just as you desired in this life. But the good news, of course, is that God has made this available. His love, his presence available to all people all across the world. And now more than ever is there technology that is utilized, the Bibles being printed, people going across the face of the earth to make this message known. And I think that's really good news. So for this week, and then we'll go into some questions here, just some practices that I would suggest. So if you experience this whole question of why is there suffering, if you want to do something that will help you take this from your head to your heart, I would encourage you to fast from something good this week, every day. Fasting is intentional suffering. It's intentional, and it's exposing you to suffering for a reason. In it, I'll quote this here. This is what somebody said. In fasting, what begins with experiencing the emptiness of our own stomach ends in experiencing the emptiness of the world. Fasting is a way to lean into the suffering of the world and to long for God to redeem it. So I'd encourage you to do that for that first chapter. And then the second chapter about heaven and hell, the idea of unlimited forgiveness. So I'd encourage you to practice intentional forgiveness this week. I love at Theology on Tap that we did last week, we talked about New Year's resolutions. And if you're forgiving folks, I want you to have the same sort of mentality that Jonathan Edwards, he wrote these 70 resolutions when he was like 19 years old. And one of them was this. It's amazing. He says, I'm resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as myself, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same weaknesses or failings as other people, and that I will let the knowledge of these other people's failings only promote in me shame, only to prove as an occasion for confessing my own sins. Boy, if we approached forgiveness of other people and other people's failings the way he did, that would be an incredible, there'd be so much wholeness, I think, in our relationship. So practice forgiveness this week intentionally. And as you're thinking about that, I gave you some questions to guide you there. That was a lot. We've got some time for questions, though. So any questions on these age-old issues of suffering and the existence of hell? I know there must be because there's.
Can I make a comment, John?
Yeah, sure.
You know, it really strikes me how the Lord wants us to believe beyond what we're seeing with our natural eyes. And I love the way he walks Martha through belief statements. And I don't know how many of you saw that miracle that happened this week in Pennsylvania, of a helicopter landing on its side by a church. They were delivering a 2-month-old child to the hospital.
Wow.
That happened this week.
I had no idea. Yeah.
And I think Jesus wants to remind us to believe and believe in miracles.
Yeah.
And don't stop. And I love the way he walks Martha through that, and that's the truth of our God. So, you know, sometimes I sort of listen to, you know, it's nice to hear about Harry Potter and movies and shows and Taylor Swift because that's our culture. But where are we speaking the testimonies of our time today to really encourage each other? Jesus is the resurrection of life. And I know I'm a doctor. I've seen it.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen people rise from the dead. And I stood there and said, that can't happen.
Yeah.
The Lord was here. The Lord did this.
Yeah.
And so I think there's such an element of us being aggressive about believing the truth of what our lives are and personal testimonies of what have happened to people. I'm aware of people who have been raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
It's exciting. We can have it.
Yeah.
But the problem is, we're so aware of the suffering and the problems, we're believing more in that than we're believing the truth of resurrection.
Yeah.
And even in this day and age, not all of us are going to taste death. We know Jesus clearly told us that some of us aren't going to taste death. He's coming back.
Mm-hmm.
That's the ship I want to be on. I have to say that to you. So whenever I hear people say, well, we're all going to die. I'm on a ship. By the way, my middle name's Rose. I get off the Titanic.
There you go. That's right.
So I just want to encourage folks, like,
yeah.
look for the truth of the miracles that are in our time today. I love the analogies and the parables and the similarities of fiction and Harry Potter. But when push comes to shove, we're not going to call on Harry for help.
Yeah, no, that's not what she's asking or saying in any ways.
I want to encourage people, if you have personal testimonies in your family or you're aware of situations, tell your children those truths.
Yeah. I think that's really helpful to not just see, you know, dwelling on the problem, but I'd also want to say that Jesus in no way belittles anybody's suffering, and he comes alongside of that. And I think that's her main point, is those who are experiencing deep sorrow and suffering and are questioning their belief in God, that there's actually, yeah, I think you're right, that yeah, we should also see the evidences of God's grace and goodness all around us. There's, as you were talking, the idea of, I forget who said it, but the idea that our world is so, basically despiritualized. I think that we, disenchanted. And what we need to do, especially as the church today, is re-enchant the world, to see God's presence all throughout the world, that he's, the reason your chairs are working right now is because he chooses to allow those atoms to still have that. He's behind all the forces that we take naturalistically for granted. He's the one who's upholding all these things. I think we've become so inundated with science and a natural explanation for all things that we have removed the supernatural from all of it, and we need to re-enchant the world.
I thought this week I have a patient of mine, she should have died.
Yeah.
I'm serious. And she keeps coming back up. She says, oh no, I am not going. I've called on the Lord and I'm staying.
Yeah.
Like the number of times she has gone down, I'm serious. She's back up again.
Amazing.
That's miraculous.
Yeah.
And calling on the power of God. So I love seeing the power of those real people in our time, and it's now.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Heather. Any other questions? Yeah. That's such a good word, and I just to build off of that, I think practically dealing with somebody who is in the middle of suffering, I don't know about you, but when somebody just comes up and blithely says, oh, well, there's a plan for it, it's like, how helpful is that? You know, I've never been overly, I mean, yeah, it's true, right? I mean, it's true, God does have that, but when we struggle to see that, what we need is what Jesus does, is that he moves close to us, and he moves towards us, and he weeps. And I think that's a great point when it comes to our children or anybody who's experiencing suffering. It's one thing to give rational arguments. It's another thing to physically and personally move close to somebody and feel with them, which is a much bigger testimony, I think, in many ways. So, any other questions before we're having my baby baptized to the next service, so I'm super pumped. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, Joanna. Whatever you like.
We have a schedule.
I'm just saying, here's when I'm teaching on it. Some people have already read the book entirely. Other people are not going to read the book at all. And so feel free to do whatever you like.
Do you have a list of, I'm going to do these two chapters this week.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
Can you send that out?
Yeah, so actually, is everybody signed up for the emails? Because I can send out the materials and that schedule in there. Here, it's in there.
That's just what I did.
Yeah, yeah.
But I have one other just comment on that. I think sometimes as parents, we do tend to try to protect our children from suffering. You know?
Right.
And so we do probably more than we should do in a lot of cases of trying to shield. I mean, we're supposed to protect our children, but at the same time, I think it's a good thing to be able to walk with our children through their suffering.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. It was weird. I think when we were pregnant with our first child, I told Molly, and she didn't know what to do with this, because I said, I think I want our children to suffer. And it was like, what do I make sense with that? But it's getting to your point that there's so much growth that happens in suffering. You know, the New Testament talks about suffering produces perseverance and all character and hope and all of these things. And so a lot of these are consolations and good things that happen out of suffering. But yeah, there is a sense that, suffering does. Those who are the most amazing people that I've ever met often are those who have been through the most suffering. And I don't know if you would agree with that. But there's one thing that's totally out of left field that I thought about. Some of the people who've, about hell, like, how come Jesus being the only way? We'll talk about that next week, actually, this idea of diversity. What about people who've never heard the gospel? That's often a big question that people will ask. And one of the things I'll say is kind of just back, that God is so much bigger than we know. I mean, like I said, the word is spread around the world, so very few people have not heard of it now. But still, there's evidences throughout history of God giving dreams and visions to people and Muslim countries all over the world who've brought people to faith. So I think our job is obviously to, as Brian has preached and will preach again at this next service, to proclaim the message. But God always deals, He always entrusts us with concrete things and not to worry about the abstract. So, next week, like I said, we'll be dealing with these questions. Can Jesus be true for you and not for me? How can you say there's only one true faith, and can we be good without God? We're diving into the part that is really relevant in our culture, this idea of diversity, and this is ideological, philosophical, religious diversity. So I'm excited to dive into that with you. Let me pray for us, and we'll head out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you've sent in the person of Jesus Christ, and that we have nothing in us that deserved this, but you came after us, and you made us new. We ask that we would experience more and more of your love this week, and that we would be able to share that with others. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all.